I'm going to start reading in Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? We'll stop with the reading there. Micah was a prophet who lived in Judah. He lived in this town called Moresheth, which is in hill country of Judah. And he lived about 750 to 700 B.C. So Isaiah was a prophet at the same time. And Micah here comes with a message that is very, very important. First of all, he's talking about judgment. And the prophets always were bringing a message of judgment against sin. And that's part of the prophetic message. Now, people don't like to hear that today. We like to think that, well, God is a loving God, and he's not going to punish people for sin, and he knows we're imperfect, and as long as you're sincere and you're trying to do the right thing, why, you don't have anything to worry about. The prophets had a very different emphasis. They said God is holy, God has to deal with sin, and you need to be concerned about sin. And so the prophet here, as he comes, begins to speak of judgment. He says, the Lord is coming to judge Israel. Israel, he says, is going to be destroyed. I want to read on verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. He says, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I'll pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I'll lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. And the prophet goes on to say, because of this terrible thing that's coming, he says, I'll weep, I'll lament, I'll cry as I think of the terrible judgment that is going to come upon Israel. Now, Israel was the northern kingdom, you remember, and it was the one that really turned away from the Lord. Southern kingdom still had the temple. They had the worship there. And at times they had good kings. And there would be a turning back to the Lord. But the northern kingdom was just bad from the beginning. They set up some places to worship idols. You remember Jeroboam did that. He made a golden calf or young bull, had that as a place of worship in the southern part of his kingdom. And then he had a place in the north as well, up in Dan. And the Lord here says, you know, I've finally had it with Israel. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to punish them because of their sin. And as we think of the Lord and his judgment, I want to read a verse in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And here he's writing to us as Christians. He says in verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, he says, unless you come to trust him and put yourself in God's hands, one day you'll fall into his hands in judgment. And he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And earlier we were hearing about the fear of the Lord, and there's not much fear of the Lord today. But here the warning is, it's a fearful thing to fall into God's hands. If you're a sinner and you die rejecting the Lord, you're going to face him in judgment, and the Word of God says it's a terrible thing to stand before God in judgment in your sin. Now, we don't like to stand before judges here. Men who are in jail, as they think of the trial and going before the judge, many times they've said to me, pray for me, I'm going to court Monday. And there's fear, there's anxiety, and their families are concerned. How will it turn out when I stand before the judge? And the scripture here says, listen, if you're not saved and you're in your sins, you're going to stand before him and be judged for your sin. And the scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You ought to be afraid as you think of it. People are afraid to stand before an earthly judge who could just sentence you to a few years in jail or prison or whatever. He can't deal with you for eternity, but the God of heaven is going to decide whether you go to heaven or go to hell. And he says it's a fearful thing to face God in your sin. So that here, the first thing that the prophet is hitting at is this matter of the judgment of God. He says God's going to come. He's going to judge. He'll come down. He'll tread on the high places of the earth. As he comes, he's so fearful. He's so awesome. The mountains will melt before his presence. And the valleys will split. And he's coming to judge Israel for their transgression and for the sins they've committed. And the prophet here speaks of the fact that this city of Samaria, that was a capital and a center for the wicked rule of those kings, is going to be devastated. It's going to be a heap of ruins, he says, in the field. God is going to judge sin and deal with evil. The message is the same today. Our God hasn't changed. And people may scoff at God. They may make mock at sin. But the message is, listen, you go on in your sin, you are going to face God for your sin. You may try to avoid it now. You may do all you can to avoid the scripture and avoid these realities. Recently I went to a home, knocked on the door, and I'm pretty sure there was someone inside. Lights were on and I'd heard movement inside. They have one of these little things, you know, you can look out through the door and see who's there. And I had the feeling someone is in there looking. And they thought, we don't want him in here. He's going to talk about God. He's going to talk about the Bible. It was deathly quiet. No one came, opened the door. No one said anything. And so I beat on the door some and I left a track in the door. But I went away, and I've had this happen before, knowing someone is in there, but they don't want to talk about God, don't want to think about God, don't want to face the reality of heaven and hell. And so the best thing to do is don't open the door, don't listen, go back to the TV set, and forget this matter of sin and judgment to come. But the prophet here says, listen, Samaria is going to be judged. You may think you can get away with your sin. That northern kingdom was going to be destroyed. And the prophet lived to see it. He lived during this period because it was about 721 that the Assyrians came in and they just devastated the northern kingdom. They wiped it out. Never came back. And Samaria was destroyed, as the prophet said. But at this time, you know, they were still thinking, we're doing great. The prophet said, listen, you're going to be judged for your sin. You're going to be judged for your idolatry. You are going to know the hand of God's judgment. Let me say to you today, if you're here and you're not saved, you may try to avoid thinking about judgment. You may try to avoid thinking about God. You're going to have to face him. You're going to have to stand before the living God. you're going to have to go to court. It's God's court. And you're going to stand before him. And the scripture says every mouth will be stopped. And all the world will stand guilty before God. So the scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here the Lord, in this first chapter especially, Micah is hitting at this fact, God is going to judge you for your sin. Don't think you'll get away with your sin. God will judge you. And the prophet lived to see that happen. Now he goes on in chapters 2 and 3 to talk about their sin. We're going to read some of these verses. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. He says, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So what he hits at here is their greed and their oppression. He says that's going on. People are being deprived of their property, and they're not being treated with justice. And so he speaks here of those who covet fields and take them by violence. I was thinking of Ahab. He was a king there in that northern kingdom. Ahab had a palace. He had just about everything you'd think a man would want. He was a rich man. He was a king. Ahab, as he was out walking around, looked over and saw a field next to his property. And Ahab said, you know, I'd like to have that field. It would just be a nice addition to my estate here. And I can maybe have a nice vegetable garden there. I can maybe plant my beets and my carrots and my chard or whatever he wanted to plant. And he said, I want that field. So he went to see the man. Now, the man who owned it was Naboth. And he said to Naboth, you know, I would like that field of yours. I'll be glad to buy it from you. Or else, he says, I can buy another field comparable to it, another vineyard, and I'll give that to you. But I want your field. I want your vineyard. Naboth said to him, he said, well, you know, this has been in my family for many years. It's part of our family inheritance, and thank you, but no thanks. I want to keep it. And so Naboth turned the king down. Now, the story tells us that the king Ahab went home and he crawled in bed. And he turned his face to the wall and he began pouting, feeling sorry. Poor Ahab. I want that field. And Naboth won't sell it to me. And he was a very frustrated, unhappy king. So his wife came to him and she says, what's the problem? Why are you so unhappy? You know, sometimes grown men can act like babies too. And here he was lying in bed, feeling sorry for himself and wishing he had that field. So I said, we can work that out. No problem. We'll just tell the elders to hire a couple of men to lie about it. Bring him up for trial and have these men say, you know, we heard him speaking against God, blaspheming God, and speaking against the king, and then the sentence of death will be given. They'll take him out and stone him to death, and you can get the field. It'll be yours. And so that's what they did. He sent out a royal decree. Told the elders, this is what we want you to do. Hire a couple of men who lie and bring Naboth up, put him on trial, charge him, and have these false witnesses stand there. And that's what they did. They said, we heard this man cursing and blaspheming God and cursing the king and blaspheming the king. And to curse God and to blaspheme against him was a capital offense. So they took Naboth out and they stoned him to death. When he was dead, the queen says, okay, now it's yours. You can take the field. And he did. It became his now. Well, the prophet came to him later and said, God's going to judge you for this. But the reason I tell you that story is to show this is the way things were being done in the northern kingdom. There was oppression. There was greed. People were just living materialistic lives, living for things. And justice did not matter. And God said, because of this, I'm judging you. You devise iniquity. You work out evil on your bed. And God says, I'm going to judge you for your greed and oppression. He says, I'm going to judge you for rejecting my word. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. This is what they said when God sent a prophet to them. They said, do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? He says, you've rejected my word. I sent prophets to you. You said we're not interested. We don't want to listen to you. You've rejected my word. And God says, I'm going to judge you for that. You know, it's a terrible thing to reject the word of God. We had a Bible study recently at the jail, and two men came who were there to make fun of the word of God. To ridicule the Word of God. This was their purpose. And during the whole Bible study, they were finding fault, they were questioning, they were challenging, they were defying the Word of God. This is what he says they were doing here in the Northern Kingdom. They rejected the Word of God. If you turn away from listening to God and to His Word, you're in big trouble. He said, the rulers oppress the people. Chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh in a cauldron. The prophet says, you know, you rulers abuse the people. You use your power. And you abuse the people. And he pictures it to someone slaughtering them, skinning them, stripping the skin off. Chopping them up in pieces, throwing them into a pot and cooking them. He says, that's what you do to my people. You abuse them. Instead of viewing your position as a means of helping the people, as the ruler is serving the people, he says you abuse them and, so to speak, eat them instead of serving them. Now he goes on to say you have false prophets who you listen to and deceive you. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, you shall have darkness without divination, the sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they all shall cover their lips, for there's no answer from God. And so they've been listening to false prophets. There have been some who've been coming without a message from the Lord, giving them a false message, telling them everything is fine. Don't worry. God's not going to judge you. But it's no message from the Lord. We still have false prophets today. Preachers today who are not preaching the Word of God. He goes on to say verses 9 to 12, it's just a real word of condemnation. Notice what he says. Hear this, You heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice, pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Listen to this. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Leadership is corrupted. Those, he says, who are your heads, your governmental heads, they're in it for the money. They take bribes. You can buy them. You go before them in just for judgment. If you have the money, you can get what you want. He says the priests, those who ought to be teaching you the word of God, why are they doing it? He says for pay. And the prophets, who ought to bring you the message of God, they're in it for money. You know, today we have to say a lot of religion in the world is connected with money. If you told the preachers in this city, in this state, we're taking your salary away from you, we want you to trust the Lord and speak the word of God faithfully, most of them would quit. And preachers will go from a small church to a big church because there's more money involved. And I had a friend who we saw come to the Lord. He was a lawyer. And he was a member of a first church down in Oklahoma. And he was on the pulpit committee. They lost their preacher. And he said to me, Don, he says, you know what the first question is they asked me? They asked the pulpit committee when after they preached. You know, they come up and they preach a trial sermon. And it's kind of like trying out a new car. You want to see how it'll run. And so they come up, preach their sermon. Then they go see the pulpit committee. Now, am I going to get the job or not? So you know what the first question is they ask us? He said, no. He said, how much is the pay? What's the salary? Number one question. What's the salary? Do you ever find the apostles going into a town and saying, you know, what's the salary and we'll preach to you? The whole concept of money, the way it's used today in religion is absolutely foreign to the scriptures. Sad. So much abuse of it. And here he condemns the rulers, he condemns the priests, he condemns the prophets, because he says, the reason you do this is money. If the money weren't there, you'd quit preaching. If the money weren't there, you priests would quit being priests. And if you in government positions, if you weren't able to make money out of your position, you would quit. You know, just recently they doubled the pay of our government officials. The president now is going to get $400,000 a year. And the retirement benefits are astronomical. And the what used to be a public office where the thought was, we're here to serve the people and not to make money, it's becoming a big money deal. And it's just what was happening here in the days of Samaria. And God says, I'm going to judge you for this. Now, in chapter 4, he changes the tone of the thing, and he begins to talk about a glorious coming day when God's going to set up his kingdom. He says, this isn't going to go on forever. This abuse isn't going to go on forever. I'm going to judge Samaria, and sin is going to be judged. But then he speaks of the fact that there's a glorious future for this world. And that's good to know. You know, this is a beautiful world we live in. But it has all kinds of problems. The astronauts, remember hearing one of them, who said when he stood on the moon and looked back and saw the earth, he saw it was a blue planet, the only one that's blue because of the water, the seas, and the oceans. And he said it was a beautiful, beautiful sight. That was home. So the world is a beautiful place in many ways. And yet it's a world with all kinds of problems and difficulties. Air pollution, the population growth. For many of us here, in our lifetime, in the last 30 years, the population of the world has doubled from 3 billion to 6 billion people. Tremendous growth. And some places, the cities are so concentrated with people, all kinds of problems. The Lord says, I've got a wonderful future for this world. He's going to come back. He's going to set up his kingdom. And these verses now speak of his coming kingdom, this wonderful kingdom we have to look forward to here on this earth. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. People shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Not beautiful. He says, you know, the time's coming when Jerusalem is going to be a world capital. When he says the nations are going to look to Jerusalem and look to the Lord for guidance and direction. They're going to say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. There's going to be this longing for God to teach us how to live. We want to do what's right. So it's a beautiful picture of this glorious future when God is going to rule from Jerusalem itself. When war is going to be no more. You think of the tremendous amounts of money that are spent for weapons, munitions. These third world countries that whose people don't have enough food to eat, they're still wanting to have a big army. Wanting to have an air force, want to buy munitions, and there are nations like the United States that are glad to sell them to them. Tremendous amount of money that goes into armament and this type of thing. He says the time's going to come when they'll beat their swords into plowshares. That means instead of having a weapon for offense, you turn it into that which is productive, that will plow, that will cultivate the ground. And there's going to be a tremendous, tremendous change. What a wonderful thing. If you think of a world now without war and with peace. And that's the future, he says, will be when the Lord sets up his kingdom. This wonderful, glorious kingdom when the nations, it says, will flow to the mountain of the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful hope. And he says Israel is going to be regathered in verse 6 of that chapter. And that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and God will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So he speaks of a glorious future. And yet he warns in verse 10, and this is interesting too, he warns that they're going to go into to Babylon. The latter part of verse 10, he says, to Babylon you shall go, there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you. So he's predicting here, they're going to go into Babylon. Assyria is not going to conquer them, but Babylon is. And that, there's that prediction 200 years almost before it happened. Now I want to look at chapter 5. And this is a wonderful chapter about the Lord's Messiah. If you have a kingdom, you need a king. Who's going to be the king? Well, it's going to be this Messiah, this one who is coming. And we'll read the verse 2. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now this is a tremendous prediction. This is the birthplace now of this one who's going to be the king over this glorious kingdom, the coming Messiah. Where's he going to be born? Bethlehem. Now he says, you're Bethlehem, you know, you're a small town. Out of all the peoples of Judah, you're not one of the big cities. Just a small village. But out of you, this small, insignificant village, he says, is going to come one who's going to be the king. One who's going to be ruler in Israel. This is the prediction. And the Jews recognize this as a messianic prophecy. This isn't just a Christian idea. The Jews recognize this is the prediction about the coming Messiah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And I want to turn to Matthew chapter 2. And you remember when Jesus was born, wise men came. They came to Jerusalem and they began asking, we've seen a star in the east. This king has been born. We want to know, where is he? We want to go and worship him. And so they came and asked Herod. And he got a little nervous. He thought, I'm the king. And he was paranoid anyway about his position, his power. He killed off relatives and all the rest. And in verse 3 of Matthew 2, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with it. When he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he gathers together the religious leaders and he says, where is this coming king, this Messiah, this anointed one, where is he going to be born? And they right away said to him in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet. Now they quote Micah 5:2. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So here, right at the time when Jesus is born, they knew this prophecy had been made 700 years before. The coming Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. So they said, that's the place. When he comes, he'll be born in Bethlehem. That's what the Micah the prophet predicted 700 years before. So it's a wonderful, amazing prediction. Lots of prophecies about the coming of Jesus, and this is one of them. Now, what's interesting about this is how it describes him. It says, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Well, you'd say, he's born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be human. But yet the prediction is, he's going to be eternal. And who is eternal, who is from everlasting, except God himself? And so here you have in this amazing prediction, the fact not only where he would be born, but this wonderful, unique person who's going to be born, who's going to be both God and man. He's born in Bethlehem, but he's had eternal existence from everlasting. What an amazing prediction it is. As the prophet gave this prediction, I imagine he was kind of scratching his head wondering, what does that mean? How is this going to work out? Whatever does it mean? How can he be born there and be human and yet be one who is eternal from everlasting? Amazing prediction. Now, it describes him as God's perfect shepherd. I want you to notice that verse 4. He'll stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be our peace. Now it says he's going to be the perfect shepherd. Israel had had terrible shepherds. Their leaders, their priests, their prophets, their kings, their rulers. They hadn't been good shepherds of the people, and God speaks against them time and again. He said, I'm going to judge the shepherds because of the way they've abused the flock. But here's one who's going to come, and he's going to feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. They shall abide. Here's going to come the perfect shepherd. Now I want to go back to John chapter 10. For the Lord Jesus begins to talk about himself as the good shepherd. John 10 and verse 10, or rather verse 11, let's start with it. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling, does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. We think of that Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And here the one has come. The Messiah has come. Who the prophet Micah said is going to stand and feed his flock. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd now. I'm the one who was to come. And I'm the one who, as the good shepherd, will even give my life for the flock. I will die for the sheep. And he promises to those who put themselves in his hands, he says, no one can get you away from me. He's a committed loyal shepherd, one who gave his life to save us, and one who is determined to keep us and preserve us. What a wonderful prediction. The good shepherd. You know, I would ask you today, are you in his hand? Can you say, the Lord is my shepherd. I've trusted him. One other thing in connection with this before we leave it. He says the Messiah is the basis of our peace with God. This one shall be our peace. Do you have peace? Do you have peace with God? This one, he says, shall be our peace. I want to read Acts 10:36. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. Peter is preaching. And he says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. The only way you can have peace is through the Lord Jesus. Because he died on the cross in order that we might be reconciled to God, in order that we might have peace. I want to read 2 Corinthians 5 and those verses, those beautiful verses about reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to start reading with verse 18. Now all things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we have peace. We're reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus because he suffered and hung and bled and died on the cross to pay for our sin. So here Micah, long ago, makes this wonderful prediction. Micah says he's going to be a shepherd. He'll stand and feed his flock. And Micah says, this one shall be our peace. If you have peace with God, if you've received the Lord Jesus, if you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you say, I have peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So it's a wonderful thing to be saved, and I hope we'll think about these amazing predictions given 700 years before Jesus came about himself, about his person, about where he would be born, about his work as a great shepherd, good shepherd, and about his being the basis of our peace. The only way we can have peace, peace with God, and then peace in our families, and peace between one another, is through the Lord Jesus himself. And I hope you can say today, he's my Savior. I hope you can say, I've trusted him. I know my sins are forgiven. I have a sense of peace. Because the Lord Jesus suffered for me.